portion tonight is the book of Job, chapter 33. Job, chapter 33. And Elihu is the speaker as we read, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am, according to thy wish, in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me, counteth me for his enemy, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee, that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness. Then he is gracious unto him, and saith, Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon man, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom." And may the Lord command a blessing on his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study in the book of Job, we were introduced to a fifth, often overlooked, character who yet forms a vital part of this inspired work. And this is the man Elihu. Not one of Job's original three companions or comforters, but another character who appears upon the scene, or rather has been present throughout already, although this is the first time he has spoken. And one remarked from the change of person which occurs in the narrative in this section that it may even have been Elihu who wrote down, who committed to print this amazing dialogue. Elihu, we discovered, was considerably younger than any of the other four men. And partly for this reason, he had refrained speaking until they had all run out of things to say and talked themselves into something of a theological cul-de-sac. And in his attitude toward his elders, we were reminded again of the necessity that the young respect the old, and similarly that the old act in a respectable way. And this applies, of course, in social matters, but how much more it should apply in matters to do with faith and the church. Those who are young in the faith being nurtured by those who are of maturer years in the Christian pilgrimage. How each must indeed learn their place. However, there is a time when it is found that those who should have been the holders of wisdom, those who should have acted in a particular matter, do not do so. As we read there in verse 9 of chapter 32, great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. And the tragedy is that often this situation is seen. And there is a time when those who are younger in the faith need to rise to the need of the hour, need to stand in the breach, need not to be despised because of their youth, but to play the man. And this is what Elihu does. And we also considered in the way in which he speaks certain necessary aspects, the time and place for righteous indignation, the necessity of speaking through a real burden of heart and with zeal, which indeed he does, and also the fact that partiality towards persons is ever to be avoided in such exchanges as these, because we must ultimately appear before the throne of God and give an account unto him, and it would not do to be guilty of partiality in our presentation of his truth in that last day of account. Now, Elihu had said in verse 18 of chapter 32 that he was full of matter and that he was constrained to speak. And something of that fullness will appear in the coming chapters, because Elihu gives to us one of the longest sustained contributions to this entire debate. It begins, as we have seen, in this 32nd chapter and continues to the end of chapter 37. Let us then begin to examine in a little more detail what Elihu has to say. I mentioned already that of all the men who have spoken thus far, he appears to be blessed with a greater degree of insight into the reality of the situation and to the true facts of the matter. You will remember how that Job's three companions considered that he was being punished on account of sin. Meanwhile, Job thought he was being unfairly punished in spite of his righteousness. But we, granted that behind the scenes glimpse in the opening chapters, know that God was sovereignly allowing Job to be tested, and that with a good purpose and end in view. And it is Elihu who most of all those men comes nearest to the truth in this matter. So let's hear what he has to say in chapter 33. And there is these opening words. You will notice that they are pleasantly devoid of any critical approach. There is none of the somewhat insulting or inflammatory language that from time to time these men have used against one another. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge.
clearly.
Elihu's desire in thus speaking was that he might do so from a state of uprightness of heart. There are so many different sentiments that can motivate us or cause us to speak. There are times when we speak out of anger or frustration. There are times when we speak rashly because our temper has been aroused. There are times when we will speak against a person. We will perhaps take advantage of them, either perhaps because we know them very well or we scarcely know them at all. There are all kinds of things which can lie at the back of what we say. And this applies even when we are speaking of spiritual matters. And how cautious we need to be. There is that scripture, is there not, that says that out of the abundance of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we should ever exercise care that our words are being motivated by godly and righteous promptings, that our desire is for uprightness, for righteousness in what we say, not to try and vindicate ourselves, not to try and attack another individual, but avoiding all such partiality and bias and human motivations, we might be inspired to speak from a sense of righteousness and uprightness, because this is the only way in which knowledge will be uttered clearly. Those are the two things that Elihu connects together here. Through speaking out of uprightness of heart, knowledge is uttered the more clearly. Because these other sins, these ulterior motives, these more base promptings in our speech will ever muddy the waters, will mar the situation. If we desire to speak knowledge clearly in spiritual matters, let uprightness of heart ever be the origin of our words. Now verse 4 is also interesting. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now we might be inclined to pass over that verse quite rapidly if we read it in a superficial way, but let us register in this point that Elihu is giving a very direct acknowledgement of the third person of the Godhead. We know that throughout the Old Testament, God is more usually seen in the unity of his being and described as Jehovah, the great I Am. These are the words which are most commonly used, the names of God which are most prominent in the Old Testament era. But we register here something of the insight and the understanding which the likes of Elihu had as he speaks of the Spirit of God, and that not as a vague or abstract idea, but as a being, as a creative person. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. An understanding of the threefold nature of God's being, the Holy Spirit of his person, and the Spirit's involvement, not only in giving natural life, but more particularly, of course, regeneration, new life, and subsequently inspiration to speak, as Elihu was doing at this stage. And so, having acknowledged the work of the Holy Spirit, even in inspiring these words, he proceeds to challenge Job. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Unlike the other companions who seem to have somewhat browbeaten Job, Elihu gives him an opportunity to answer at any time. You'll notice he repeat that opportunity toward the end of this chapter. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. He gives Job the right to reply at any stage in this long discourse. A somewhat different and more spiritual attitude than had been evident in the other three companions. And there is just a very practical lesson to ourselves there in the manner in which we present God's truth to others when we are called upon to give an answer or give an account of the things which we believe. And now listen to these words. Verse 6, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." Now, what does Elihu mean here when he says, "I am according to thy wish in God's stead"? Now, let me remind you of something which Job had said on numerous occasions before. For example, in chapter 31, verse 35, "Oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that mine adversary had written a book." Verse 37, "I would declare unto him the number of my steps, as a prince would I go near unto him." And this is an echo of a sentiment that Job has expressed many times, that he wished he could have his day in court with God. He wished that he could meet face to face with God and have an opportunity to argue for his own position and state what his understanding of the case was. But Job, at the same time as expressing that wish, also acknowledged how impossible a thing it was. He did not have the privilege of being able to meet with God. Indeed, he would not dare, because he did have that understanding of his state of original sin and how impossible it would be for man to appear in the presence of God and to have such a debate as this. But Elihu now says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." Elihu says, all this time you've been wanting the chance to have a confrontation, as it were, with God. This direct exchange with him. "Well," says Elihu, "I will stand, as it were, in the place of God. I will appear on God's behalf. But the difference is that I, Elihu, also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." Elihu offers to speak in defense of God, in defense of God's dealings. Let Job bring his arguments against Elihu. Elihu, who would not consume him for being a sinner. Elihu, who was a man like unto himself, but was willing and ready to defend the Almighty and to seek to justify and vindicate God's dealings. Now, perhaps as we hear Elihu speaking in this way, we almost wonder if he's overstepping the mark a little. Is it really possible, is it right for him to take this line? To stand up for the person of God and to say he is in the place of God in so speaking. Well, let me just bring to you words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here is Paul speaking to the people in that church. And he says this in verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Did you notice the language there? Very similar to that which Elihu is speaking in Job chapter 33. Paul says of himself and his fellow ministers, his companions, the apostles, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." Man standing as the mouthpiece of God, beseeching men, as though God besought them, teaching men as though God taught them, being God's ambassadors and representatives. And in many ways, that situation which Paul describes and which Elihu himself takes in this passage is the role of every minister or preacher or speaker of the word of the truth of God. This is what we are called upon to do. To beseech men and women that God might beseech them through us, to pray them in Christ's stead. We are the ambassadors in this New Testament age. We are the men and women whom God is pleased to use as his representatives, as his witnesses. And it is a remarkable thing, because, as Elihu says, we also are formed out of the clay. We are like that. We are like Adam the first. We are made of the dust of the earth, with all that that implies. We are sinners. We are mortal. We are finite. And yet it pleases God to use men and women such as ourselves, to use mere mortal men to declare his truth. And again, Paul, in that same letter to the Corinthians, describes what that is like, this being the ambassadors of God. God, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. I also, says Elihu, am formed out of the clay. We have this treasure. We are entrusted with this responsibility, who are but earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It pleases God to work in this way, to use the most unlikely, the least and lowest, to be his ambassadors, to preach his truth, to shine forth his light. And in so doing, it becomes ever more apparent that his is the power, his is the glory, his is the saving grace, and not man's at all. So Elihu seeks to give the answer from a godly perspective, to defend, to vindicate, to justify the word of God in this discourse with Job. But there is the advantage here that he, being but a man and not God, will not terrify Job with his being, nor lay a heavy hand upon him. Now then, verse 8. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing. Here Elihu proves that he's been present in the earlier part of this exchange. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemy, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Now we won't turn back and look at all the references, but you might like at your leisure to find that Elihu gives a very accurate account of expressions which Job has used. And we can find these exact turns of phrase earlier in the book. This is precisely what Job has said. It is a true representation of his words. Elihu had clearly listened to Job, perhaps listened more carefully than had his other three companions, and he understood Job's position, Job's point of view. Now in verse 12, behold, in this thou art not just. In this thou art not just. Now, my friends, there are those who seek to vindicate every word which Job says and portray him as perfect in every respect in the course of this exchange. But I trust we have seen as we have come through that Job was not perfect. Indeed, there was that time earlier in his experience when he did not sin against God with his mouth. But as this argument waxed on, we have heard him ourselves saying those things which were not justifiable, which were not right. And here we have that conclusion confirmed by the words of Elihu, that Job was not always just, and that his sufferings, the affliction which he endured, had distorted his view and robbed him of his right spiritual senses on occasions. In particular, the times when Job considered that God was trying to find occasion against him, trying to catch him out, calling all his former sins to remembrance and punishing him for them. He counteth me for his enemy. This is the idea, the notion that Job has expressed on a number of occasions. We know it was not true. We have seen what God's thoughts toward Job were. We know that Job was not just in saying this. And Elihu emphasizes that fact. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee. And now Elihu goes on to give what appears to be, so far in this book, the best explanation of the situation. And some of the answers or explanations which he gives are quite short, and then there is a lengthier one which occupies the bulk of this chapter. But here is the first explanation in seeking to come to an understanding of Job's sufferings, and it is this clause which ends verse 12. God is greater than man. Here is the best answer, Job, if you want an understanding or an explanation for your sufferings. God is greater than man. His ways, Job, are high above your ways, and his thoughts are far above your thoughts. You can't try to understand it. You can't try to work it out from a human perspective, because God is so much greater than man. And we need to understand this too. You see, my friends, we read what Scripture has to say concerning God and his being and his attributes and his qualities. And we read the words and we hear them from Scripture. But it is inevitable that we will try to interpret those words according to our understanding. Because we have to. Our conception, our frame of reference as humans, as mortals, is what it is. And we read about God and we try to learn of God. We strive to know him from our very limited human perspective. And so when we read about the greatness of God and the power of God, I think what we do, consciously or subconsciously, is imagine a man's power, a man's strength, and just multiply that by the largest factor we can think of. We think of God's holiness and we imagine a human holiness and just increase it and multiply it in our minds as far as we possibly can. We think of righteousness, the righteous behavior of a man, of a human, and we think, well, if God is supremely righteous, then we will simply multiply this idea of righteousness that we have by the largest number we can think of and say this is the righteousness of God. But my friends, this is not to rightly understand God. This is ultimately to make him a very great man. It is to take human ideas and human notions and just to increase them, to multiply them and say, well, this is what God is. No, my friends, it is not. God is other than we think. We do not have the mental capacity to rightly understand God. And any conception that we have of him, any knowledge that we gain concerning God, will always be tainted by our humanity, by our very earthly
perspective. And we need to realize this. We need to appreciate our own limitations. And we need to be able to say very simply with Elihu, God is greater than man. He is in another dimension altogether. He is in another world altogether, in an entirely different realm of being than man. And this is why we will never rightly understand God or his workings with a human perspective, with human knowledge. Can't be done. And this argument that Job and his three companions had got into about these dealings being just a punitive punishment of sin, or else unfair treatment like an unjust judge. These show the limits, the limitations of their own thoughts. They had never begun to conceive of God in his spiritual realm, summoning into his presence all the angelic hosts above, and even the devil. They had not even begun to enter into that, so far above their thought was it. God is greater than man. Let us accept that, and it will help us greatly.
And then in verse 13, Elihu gives another very useful pointer, another helpful explanation. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. He giveth not account of any of his matters. My friends, God is not under any obligation to give an account of himself. And we need to realize that. And let us remember that when Job and his companions lived, there was far less of the scriptures available to them. The record of Genesis was possibly the best and all that they had, such as it existed in those days, possibly by word of mouth. Now, we are much more privileged and blessed than Job and those early patriarchs, because we are in possession of the Holy Scriptures, the mind of God revealed unto man, and transcribed into the languages of man, and divinely preserved to us, that we might have it still today. And in the scripture we have what is known as the revealed will of God, that which God has been pleased to show us, to tell us, to teach us. But, to quote another verse from Job, behold, these are but parts of his ways, and how little a portion is known of him. There is so much more. God's will and purposes for each individual human who has ever been born. The course of our lives as it lies before us. We thought of our ignorance of those things only this morning. These things pertain unto the secret will of God. And we cannot perceive it. We cannot guess it. We cannot know it. God giveth not account of any of his matters. And for us to try and work out an explanation of the changes in our lives, the circumstances in our daily lives, and to try and work out what God is doing, to determine what his will is, to predict what he will do for us and with us, we cannot do it. God giveth none account of these things. However, there is that which God is pleased to reveal. We have the scriptures of truth, as I have just said. Job and his companions did not, but God had been pleased already by this stage in human history to make his will and purposes known in different ways. And in particular, at this early stage in man's history, it had nearly always been by direct revelation. By dream, by vision, by audible voice. God, we know, spoke directly to our first parents in Eden. He communicated his truth to Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who thus spoke that marvelous prophecies concerning the end of time. God communicated directly with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the early patriarchs. And here Elihu reminds Job and those other three men that God does give a measure of understanding, a certain limited account of himself by direct revelation. And here it is described in verses 14 to 16. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. God is pleased to communicate truth to men. God had already done it by this point in history, and God would continue to do it right up until the time that the canon of Scripture was complete. He does it once, yea, twice, says Elihu, by these remarkable divine means. But man perceiveth it not. The tragedy of it is that man is so slow of heart to believe and to receive instruction. Look, Job, says Elihu, you're trying to come to an understanding of your present afflictions. Well, let me tell you this. Firstly, God is other than you think. Secondly, God does not have to give any kind of account of himself. Thirdly, when God does graciously give an account of himself, man is so slow to receive it, so sluggish in his understanding. God is pleased to speak to men, and with this end in view, verse 17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man, he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. God is pleased to speak his truth in order that man might be turned from his evil ways, that he might turn and be converted, and thus spared from disaster, from the consequences of sin, from the eternal punishment of sin. Now then, says Elihu, God is pleased to do this from time to time, but man doesn't listen. Man doesn't understand. So, if man will not hear and receive God's instruction by these verbal means, will not hearken to the word, what other recourse is left to God? Well, verse 19. He, this is man, is chastened also with pain upon his bed, the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, his life to the destroyers. God communicates truth by his word. But if man does not receive truth by that simple means, then it is within God's right to use chastening, to use other more physical and circumstantial ways to impart truth, to teach his people. Let me remind you of the words of Hebrews 12, where we are told, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And you notice that once again, God's purpose, even in chastening, in chastisement, is the same. To deliver him from going down to the pit, that his flesh might be fresher than a child, that he might return to the days of his youth, that man might pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. Maybe says Elihu to Job, maybe this is what God's purpose is. He's greater than you know or appreciate. He's not obliged to give any account of himself, and yet God does speak his truth in his word. And if man does not receive his word, then God may be pleased to use chastening. But his purposes in it are gracious. If there be a messenger with him, with this man who is afflicted, says Elihu in verse 23, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his, that is God's, uprightness. And this is what Elihu sought to do. Look, Job, he says, these afflictions could be the chastening of God, might be designed by God for your good, for your benefit, for your spiritual improvement. And I desire to act as a messenger, as an interpreter. Admittedly, only one in a thousand would give you such an interpretation. But to try to show you that God is upright. That God is dealing with you in such a way to improve and to better you. In order to make your latter state better than the former. That you might be caused to pray unto God again, that he might be favorable unto you. And see his face again with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. This, you see, is God's design for his people. This is the heart of God toward his own. That they might be bettered, that they might be restored, that he might be gracious unto them. And indeed, this was what God was doing in the case of Job. He was working these things together, not for his hurt, not for his ultimate destruction, but for his good. Because Job was one that was loved of God, that was called according to his purpose. This is what God is doing for us. He will deliver our souls from the pit. He will spare us. He will work things together for our good. There is a wonderful word there in verse 24. We, my friends, are not going to be overthrown. We are not ultimately to be destroyed and rejected of God. We are to be delivered from going down to the pit because he has found a ransom. There is Christ the Redeemer, you see, faintly seen through this veiled language in Job 33. And as God worked in the life of Job, bringing these afflictions to work his ultimate good, so Elihu encourages us in our time with this verse 29. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man. This is so often the explanation for such a situation. He worketh thus oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And let me conclude with this same exhortation to ourselves as Elihu made to Job. Mark well, hearken unto these words, that we too might be taught wisdom. May God help us. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 791. 791. And thus my hope is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. I rest upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit, that he is merciful and just. He is my comfort and my trust, his help I wait with patience. Number 791.
Hear me, I am
test, life won't fail us. But none may boast himself of aught, but own in fear thy grace hath wrought what in him seemeth righteous. And thus my hope is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. I rest upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit, that he is merciful and just. Here is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our kind and faithful shepherd he, who shall at last set Israel free from all their sin and sorrow.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou art above and beyond aught that we could think or imagine of thee. We thank thee that thy way is perfect. We thank thee that thou art pleased to communicate truth to us, to seek to improve us, to cause us to grow, to do that which is to our spiritual improvement. And Lord, let us see in all the circumstances of our lives thy grace, thy goodness, thy desire to work all things together for our good, in accordance with thy perfect will. Thus we pray that our hearts might be comforted and consoled, as we desire that grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be with us now and evermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.